the violation of Dinah. It really is the rape of Jacob's daughter, and the aftermath and the circumstances that flow from it. And asking yourself, why is this in the Bible? Why did God record this story in His book? We know it happened, of course, but everything that happened didn't get recorded. Why is this passage here? That's always the question that we should have in our minds as we study a passage. It really gets to what is the purpose of the passage. You know, we talked about when we're studying the Bible that the three parts of Bible study, remember, what are they? Observation. And then interpretation and application. Kind of like good applications built on sound interpretation, which flows from good observation. If you don't observe the text carefully, you're not going to be able to interpret it carefully, and you're not going to apply it rightly. The problem with most of us is that we have grown up this way, and it's probably just partly of being a microwave generation. You know, let me read God's Word and just see what it says to me right now. And so we immediately jump to application. And a lot of our history, Bible studies we've been a part of, that, you know, you read a passage and you say, what's that mean to me? What's that mean to you? You're starting right with application, because that's the question application asks, is what does the text, if you think that this is in all three of this, what does the text for application mean to me? You fill that in. What does the text mean to me? That's application. What difference does it make in my life? What's interpretation? What does the text mean? Not mean to me, but mean. What does it mean? And observation answers the question, what does the text what? Say. Now, we want it to do good application, we have to do observation first. We got to see what it says before we know what it means. And then we got to know what it means before we can know what it means to me. But it's very helpful when you are, as you're studying, you don't do one without the other. I mean, you don't do one exclusively. And it's good to know what you're aiming at. The goal is to get to application. All of the Bible is given for application. These things are, you know, written for us as examples to us, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, to know how to live. So it's going to supposed to make application to our lives. Well, one of the questions that I really like to think about when I'm studying to teach, or just to read the Bible, period, but especially as I study a text for Sunday morning, Wednesday night, is, related to this, another way of saying this is, what is the purpose of the passage? What is the purpose of the passage? When God inspired the author to put this in the Bible, what was the desired impact on the lives of God's people? That's asking an application question, but it frames and informs our thinking as we go through the process of observation interpretation. We know where we're going. We're trying to understand what was in the mind of God when He orchestrated the circumstances in the lives of the people in the text. I mean, because He's that sovereign, He's guiding everything about it, right? He's guiding Jacob's life. He's guiding the sons and daughter, Dinah here. It's all doing that. But what was the purpose in the mind of God when He planned this out and put this then on the lips of Moses, or on the pen of Moses, in the text of Scripture? What's the purpose? Why is it here? That's a question we want to get to. And like I said, this is an interesting passage, because we have here the story of the violation of Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. Why is it in the Bible? Well, to get there, we do need to start with good observation. We want to know what the purpose is. We got to start with good observation. Okay, let's start with one of the things that we've done to see what does the text say is we talk about repetition. Repetition of key words, right? What's the text say? What's it say a lot? What terms are repeated? And then we do the five W's and an H. And I want to do that again. The who, what, when, why. Who, what, when, where, why, how. Asking those questions. What are the words that are repeated in the text? Listen as we read. Verse 1. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had born to Jacob, went out to visit the daughters of the land. When Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he took her and lay with her by force. He was deeply attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved her and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this young girl for a wife." Now Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter. But his sons were with his livestock in the field, so Jacob kept silent until they came in. Then Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. Now the sons of Jacob came in from the field when they heard it, and the men were grieved, and they were very angry because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter. For such a thing ought not to be done. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him in marriage. Intermarry with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters for yourselves. Thus you shall live with us, and the land shall be open before you. Live and trade in it and acquire property in it." Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, "If I find favor in your sight, then I will give whatever you say to me. Ask me ever so much bridal payment and gift, and I will give according as you say to me, but give me the girl in marriage." But Jacob's sons answered Shechem and his father Hamor with deceit, because he had defiled Dinah, their sister. They said to them, "We cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we consent to you, if you will become like us in that every male of you be circumcised. Then we will give you our daughter to you, and we will take your daughters for ourselves, and we will live with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us to be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and go." Now their words seemed reasonable to Hamor and Shechem, Hamor's son. The young man did not delay to do the thing because he was delighted with Jacob's daughter. Now he was more respected than all the household of his father. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of their city and spoke to the men of their city, saying, "These men are friendly with us, therefore let them live in the land and trade in it, for behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters in marriage and give our daughters to them. Only on this condition will the men consent to us to live with us, to become one people, that every male among us be circumcised as they are circumcised. Will not their livestock and their property and all their animals be ours? Only let us consent to them, and they will live with us." All who went out of the gate of his city listened to Hamor and to his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of the city. Now it came about on the third day, when they were in pain, that two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, each took his sword and came upon the city unawares and killed every male. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the edge of the sword and took Dinah from Shechem's house and went forth. Jacob's sons came upon the slain and looted the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds and their donkeys and that which was in the city and that which was in the field. And they captured and looted all their wealth and all their little ones and their wives, even all that was in the houses. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, you have brought trouble on me by making me odious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And my men being few in number, they will gather together against me and attack me, and I will be destroyed, I and my household. But they said, should he treat our sister as a harlot? End of the chapter. What an amazing, amazing passage of Scripture. Now let's step back from it and try to observe it carefully. Repetition. What are some words that you heard repeated a lot in the chapter? Daughter. Yeah. I think that occurs 14 times. Okay. What else? Yeah. The names. It kind of gets to the who, doesn't it? We have it down here, the who. You got Hamor and Shechem. Jacob. Okay. Who else? What else? Circumcision, circumcised. That's six times counting the one time that you have uncircumcised. What'd you say? Dinah, yes. Obviously, we need to remember her. She's a key player. Although her name only occurs five times.
Father was used a lot.
Yeah, the word father. I think it occurs like five or six times. Brothers. Yes, the brothers. And sons. The word sons occurs quite a bit. The sons of Jacob, I think occurring eight times. Let's see where I've got my... There we go. Sons occurs nine times in the chapter. Okay, anything else?
Marriage,
yeah. And intermarriage, intermarry, that's right, key word.
Defiling.
Yeah, defiling, that's a key word. Even though it doesn't occur, it only occurs three times, that's a very important word. Twice you have that in a causative, in a reason clause, a purpose clause. They did this because they defiled. Those are always key things to look for. You see that actually, in verse 13, Jacob's sons answered Shechem and his father with deceit because he had defiled Dinah, their sister. That's the cause of their deceit, see? And then also you have it again in verse 27. Jacob's sons came upon the slain and looted the city because they had defiled their sister. So because they had defiled is there twice. Okay?
Sister.
Yes, sister?
Talk about city a lot.
The city, very good. Yeah, that word occurs, I think, six or seven times. Seven times, to my count. We've got most of the key concepts here. Who are some other, well, we said, what we have here, let's now talk about the who. We have Hamor and Shechem. We have Jacob and Dinah. We have the sons of Jacob. Yeah, but we have two named, Levi and Simeon. What would be something significant about Levi and Simeon, especially related to Dinah? Yeah, they're her full brothers. We're told at the very beginning, and remember, every word's there by, you know, divine inspiration. We observe carefully. Now, Dinah, the daughter of Leah. Dinah was born to Leah. Who were the sons born to Leah? Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah. Oh, here we go. And there's a couple others later. I forget Issachar. And anyway, I don't remember which ones. The first four, easy to remember. But these two guys, Simeon and Levi, number two, number three born sons, their full sister. Now, all the other brothers, you know, they care, but it's half, it's only their sister through their dad, Jacob. Okay. So the who is right there. We think about who. Interestingly enough, son, the Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, that leads us to the next W. Here's our first W, who. Now, let's go to where, because we just talked about Hamor the Hivite. It's good to think about where we are. Where are we in this story? It's not explicitly stated. Yeah. What word, the one word we didn't notice that's repeated five times in the chapter is the word land. The word land is used five times in the chapter. Starting with verse 1 where it says, Dinah went out to visit the daughters of the land. There again in verse 21, they are friendly with us, therefore let them live in the land and trade in it, for behold, the land is large enough. Key word throughout Genesis is the word the land, speaking of the land of Canaan. So it's the land of Canaan. And nothing in this chapter tells us, but if we put it in context, remember, we can find out very quickly where we are. Somebody read verses 33, chapter 33, the last four verses. Well, let me see. I don't have it turned there yet. Here we go. Actually, chapter 33, verses 18 to 20. Look at that. Then Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Padan-Aram, and he pitched his tent, therefore, before the city, and he bought the parcel of land where he had pitched his tent from the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. Then he erected an altar there and called it El Elohe Israel. The same Hamor and Shechem here, okay? So already, where are we? We're in Shechem. Jacob and his family are in the vicinity of Shechem. Now, when? There's no obvious reference to time like we have in Daniel. When we're looking at Daniel, it'll say like this week, Daniel 9, in the first year of the reign of Darius. That's a specific point. Now, we don't have that here, do we? But what can we infer from the text about when this occurs? How old do you think Dinah and her brothers are in the text? Just, we don't have a, there's no window to tell us exactly, but what would you think? Do you think they're 12? Do you think they're 20, 22, 25? What do you think? When do you think they're much older than 12? Okay. How old were they when they came into the land? How old were they when they arrived at Shechem at the beginning? Chapter 33, how old were they? How long were they in the land? How long was Jacob in the land of Padan-Aram? The Arameans, Haran, how long was he there? 20 years. How long was it before he started his family? He got married after 7 years in the land. Yeah, so it would be about 13 to 14 years before he started having any children. So when he leaves the land, his kids are about, his oldest children are just about, they're about 12, 13 years old. At the oldest. Did I say something wrong as I was adding up the numbers? I did, didn't I? I feel like they could be six. No, I mean, after he's been there 7 years, he takes Leah and Rachel as his wives. And Leah starts having children right away. So within 8 to 9 years after he's left, gotten into Haran, he's having kids. So say it was 8 years when Reuben's born. He's now 12 when they come home. Okay? Well, they've been apparently at this area for at least 10 or 11 years. Because they've all become... And two things stand out. One is Dinah is old enough to be taken as a man's wife. But then also, an interesting thing in the story is that though the guy comes to talk to Jacob, it's interesting when you look at the flow. This is something we'll look at more next time. I don't think we'll have time tonight to explore this part of it. But it says after he commits the rape and he falls in love with her, it says in verse 4, he speaks to his father and says, "Get me this young girl for a wife." And now Jacob heard that he'd been defiled, that Dinah had been defiled, but he doesn't do anything yet. Look at verse 6. Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. But Jacob, Hamor speaks, Shechem speaks, but Jacob doesn't speak till the very end of the chapter in verse 30. You never have his reply. Hamor says, hey, listen, my son really wants your daughter. He's talking to Jacob. And then Shechem jumps up and says, yeah, I really want her. I'll pay any bridal price you want. But who is it that speaks? It's the sons of Jacob. Which is actually something that's going on here is I think there's a dishonoring of the father even there. We'll come back to that next time. But the point being, they were old enough to feel like they could interject themselves into this whole dispute and they wanted to say something. So they're in their 20s also. Now, we've said who, where, when, what. What's the text about? Basically, it is about a rape and then trying to fix that on the part of this man Shechem. Now, in verse 2, it says, when Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he took her and lay with her by force. There's actually, the NAS doesn't translate it this way, but there's really four verbs in that passage. He saw her. He took her. He lay with her. And the fourth verb is actually translated in the NAS by the phrase, by force, which is an adverbial phrase attached to that third verb. He lay with her by force. Really, I think that's a bad translation here. I think they miss it here. And all the other translations get it right. The NIV says violated her as a fourth verb. The ESV says humiliated her. So that he saw her, he took her, he lay with her, and he humiliated her, is how the ESV would read. King James actually uses the word defiled here, which I don't really like that particular word because defiled is such a key word, and it's a different word than the Hebrew word translated defiled throughout the rest of the chapter. But the idea of this fourth verb, he saw her, he took her, he lay with her, and this fourth verb, he violated her, he humiliated her. The word means literally to force submission. So that's where the NAS pulls out the force, but it's to force submission in a sense of humiliate. You know, when someone, you see a fight, say two kids fighting, and one subdues the other, and where the other kid is enraged, but he can't do anything, and the other kid's just now holding him down, continuing to exert his will over him, humiliating him. That's the sense of this word. To force submission, and of course it's involved in any kind of inappropriate situation like this is describing, that would be part of it. But the emphasis in the passage is on the humiliation that she felt, the fact that she was overcome by this wicked man. And the force of the verb would be, in the original audience as they heard it, to feel grieved in their heart at this awful, wicked thing this guy did. He saw her, he took her, he lay with her, and he humiliated her. What a wicked thing to do. And as we see later, the author, Moses, in verse 7, he says, now the sons of Jacob came in from the field. When they heard it, the men were grieved. They were very angry because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing ought not to be done. That wasn't something they were saying to each other. That's what the author is saying to his audience. Do you see that? For such a thing like this ought not to be done. There's a sense of indignation the text wants us to see at what happened. And obviously, we look at that, we're indignant, probably even more so than people in the 1400 years before Christ would have been, because this was it was a time when women were devalued by the culture. But God was always elevating that, of course, changing the way men saw that, and working to get our thoughts correct. But that was the way that was the way it was. Now, so the first thing, what? It was a rape. It was a humiliation. Another key word, though, about the what is this word defile. We mentioned it's repeated three times in the passage. It's a very important word. It occurs first in verse 5, then in verse 13, then in verse 27. Jacob, when he heard about it, he heard that Shechem had defiled Dinah, his daughter. The word defiled means to make unclean. The word defiled is a word that's used 279 times in the Old Testament. 180 times this word occurs in just two books, the book of Leviticus and the book of Numbers. This is a word about ritual, spiritual uncleanness. It's a word used in relation to the temple. It's a word that means when you are defiled, you are unfit to come into the presence of God. And the what the Lord is teaching there in those first books of the Bible is, what does it mean? What must one be like to come into the presence of the living God, in the presence of a holy God? Turn with me to Leviticus 15. Remember, when they receive this book, Genesis, it's the same time they're receiving basically the first five books of the New Testament, the Old Testament. They're receiving Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, all from Moses. And so this story is probably given to them sometime along the way, probably after they've started the tabernacles built somewhere along the way. God's giving more and more of this. So we don't know that Genesis was the first thing the first one he wrote down. He wrote these first five down, though. Probably the first thing he wrote down was the laws that God gave him. But anyway, let's not get aside there. So y'all are making me get aside there. So don't you feel bad about that? This word defile, though, means to be made unclean. And what you have in Leviticus is you have the regulations for being able to come into the temple, to come into the presence of God. And in chapters 11 to 15, you have the recounting of certain requirements that are, if you're going to come into the presence of God, you've got to not be defiled. Chapter 11 talks about eating unclean foods makes you defiled. I'm trying to remember how those chapters flow, but basically, 15 talks about, I think, leprosy. Well, as you can look at it, your headings probably tell you, actually. 14 and 15 talk about... 15 talks about bodily discharges. 14 talks about leprosy. 13, leprosy. Chapter 12, after a woman's had a baby, she cannot come into the temple. When the body has gone through things like this, you're unfit to come into the presence of God. It's the Lord's trying to show that to be in the presence of God, you have to be absolutely clean. He's using this picture. I mean, obviously, this wasn't what God was really ultimately trying to communicate, that for us to come to the presence of God, we have to really take a good bath. You come to church on Sunday, you should bathe right before you come to church. This is the application. No, it's not. The Lord is baby talking with us in Leviticus. He was baby talking with His people. Remember how Calvin talked about God prattles with us. He talks in a way we can understand. He wanted them to understand that spiritually we have to be perfect. And so what he did was he made these stringent requirements that you couldn't touch an unclean animal. You couldn't eat unclean food. You couldn't touch someone who had died. You couldn't have a woman on her menstrual cycle could not come to the temple. A man who had a bodily discharge could not come to the temple. All of these exotic rules. But what was it to say? You must be clean to come into the presence of God. And what that mean ultimately? You have to be perfect. You have to be spotless. And the message ultimately was, of course, there's no hope for us apart from who? There's one man who can come in the presence of God. Only one man that is fit, and that is Jesus Christ. And if you're connected to Him, though, through faith, you're clothed in His righteousness. So this was what this was about. But now, as they're first getting this revelation, they're understanding that it's all about being fit for the presence of God. And here, this act has made Dinah defiled. It's not a defilement that can't be overcome, but it's a defilement. And so it's an indignation even more, this word. This is, and that's what the brothers are so upset about. So the defilement is a key word repeated three times. And the other word that's important is the word disgrace. First happens in verse 7. Actually, the Hebrew word in verse 7 is quite instructive. When they said that they found out that this disgraceful thing had been done in Israel. Now the sons of Jacob came in from the field when they heard it, and the men were grieved, and they were very angry because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing ought not to be done. The word disgraceful means, it's translated sometimes, some translations say outrageous, foolish. It's a senseless act. It's something that's done, though, with disgust or contempt. When you look at the way this verb is used in the Old Testament, someone who scorns God does something that's an act of scorn to God in Deuteronomy 32. A man treats his parents with contempt. It's this word in Micah 7:6. It means utter disregard for moral and spiritual claims. It means to have no regard. What he's saying, what this text is saying is, this man Shechem was, yes, he saw a woman that he desired, and he let the lust of the flesh overtake him. But what he really did was he had utter contempt for the man of God. He had utter contempt for the Holy One of Israel. In fact, isn't it interesting? This is where, observing the text, Jacob's sons did not think in the way that, I mean, they thought of indignation, certainly. They were indignant. But you see how God is speaking to the original audience after the Exodus in the language. Now, the sons of Jacob came in from the field. When they heard it, the men were grieved. They were very angry because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter. Does anything jump out at you as being odd there? Think about that. In Israel. Israel is now a man. He's dad. But it's talking about as the nation. Do you see that? He's done this disgraceful thing in Israel. So he's putting that, Moses, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is wanting them to feel it as if it was done right now in their presence. Look at what Shechem has done to us. That begins to get at the purpose of the text. What's the application? He wants the nation of Israel, as they're getting ready to go into the Promised Land, to feel indignation about something that happened more than 400 years ago, yes, but that has, but because if they really understand the root of it, they understand it was not just an attack on a young woman. It was an attack on her father, the man of God. And if it was an attack on the man of God, the anointed, it was ultimately an attack on God Himself. That what he was doing was an amazing act of impiety and irreverence. And we put it back in context of the whole of the Jacob story. Remember what would happen. We think back on Abraham and Isaac and their lives. Remember how they were always afraid of the guys they ran into. Remember Pharaoh? Abraham's afraid of Pharaoh in Genesis 12. And turns out, by the end of the time, Pharaoh is afraid of Abraham. Remember, please leave me and don't hurt me, basically. I mean, I'm paraphrasing. And then Abraham is afraid of Abimelech, and he gives his wife away again. And Abimelech says, please don't hurt me, and sends him away. Because he knows, why? Because you are the blessed of the Lord. Then Isaac has an encounter apparently with Abimelech's, either Abimelech older or Abimelech's son, who was also called Abimelech, as Pharaoh is called Pharaoh, etc. But anyway, has an encounter with him, the same situation, and he's scared because of the beauty of his wife. And Abimelech then says, now you are the blessed of the Lord. Please leave me. You are the blessed of the Lord. I don't want to mess with you because you are God's anointed. Now put in that context, this amazing, dishonorable act against God's anointed. That's what the nation of Israel would have been feeling as they saw this. And the words are laid out like that in verse 7 to make them feel that. They were very angry because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing ought not to be done. He has treated our father Jacob with disgust and contempt. And in treating him with disgust and contempt, he's treated the God of Jacob with disgust and contempt. This is a wicked thing that's been done. Now, continuing to look at the what, let's look at the response. The response to this act. And it's really interesting. You see the response in three different people, or three different groups of people. First, Shechem's response, after he realizes what he's done, look at his response. Then you look at Jacob's response, and then Jacob's son's response. Shechem, at first, appears to be trying to make things right, doesn't he? After he's done this horrible thing, verse 3, he was deeply attracted to Dinah. He falls in love with her. He spoke tenderly to her. Father, please go get this young woman, girl, for my wife. Calvin even notes here that as he looks at verse 4, he says it shows that even in the baseness of this man, he realized he was humble enough to go to his dad according to custom and ask his dad to go arrange for the marriage. He wasn't presumptuous enough to go deal with it himself. I think there probably is something there. There's also a lot of evil in this guy, though, too, because we see later. But his response appears to be very good, and he's willing to pay any price for her. I mean, you almost see, as you read the text, especially, he's trying to make it right. At least he's trying to make it right. And according to the passage you brought the other day, Phil, Exodus 22, there's a verse in Exodus 22 that says if a man lays with a woman, and the idea is they're not married, he lays with her, and if he's willing to offer the price for her, then he can then marry her if the father agrees. So it seems that in one sense he's offering. Maybe this is a redeemable situation. Especially I think we're prone to think that way as Americans. Condition, but that's not the teaching of the text. This is an irredeemable situation. There's no way that she can become his wife. That's really the force of this argument in this passage. Because Jacob's sons, though they're wrong in the way they go about it, they sense something of the indignation of it, and they're not going to let it go. Shechem seems at first honorable, but do you see something in the text that shows he's not so honorable after all? Aside from the fact of what he did, what else tells us he's not so honorable?
He says we could take their things.
Exactly. I didn't even go to the next thing that set this up even better. He was even willing to go through circumcision and convince all of his adult friends, male friends, to be circumcised. That is an astonishing thing. What a noble guy, you think, right? But like Sally just pointed out, look with me at verse 22. He goes, and it tells us, you know, and the Lord's explaining to us, I mean, this is an amazing thing he's trying to get done, but he tells us in verse 19, he was more respected than all the household of his father. He's really well respected in the town. He has a lot of pull in the town. Verse 20, so Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of their city and spoke to the men of their city, saying, hey, these men are friendly with us, therefore let them live in the land, and let's give and trade in it, for behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters in marriage and give our daughters to them. And now only on this condition will the men consent to live with us and become one people, that every male among us be circumcised as they are circumcised. Here's the key phrase, the sentence. Will not their livestock and their property and all their animals be ours? And the other key, repetition. Is there a phrase that really would have jumped out at the original audience? What?
Intermarriage.
Intermarriage. That's a key one. Let us intermarry with them. Let us take their sons and daughters. That would have jumped out. One other phrase, too, is the phrase one people. At first is on the lips of Jacob's sons. In verse 16, hey, only on this condition will we consent. Verse 15 says, to live with you if you'll become like us and that every male of you be circumcised. Then we'll give our daughters to you and we will take your daughters for ourselves. The original audience would have been saying, wait a minute, what are you guys doing? You know, if you're watching a play, you want to stop it. Wait, what, Jacob, what are you guys doing? What are these boys doing? We know you can't intermarry. What are you doing? We can't intermarry. This is death to intermarry with the... I mean, and what else earlier in the book? What do we know about? Why did Jacob go to Haran in the first place? There are two reasons. One, to get away from Esau. The second was to get a godly wife. And remember the emphasis on Esau. He had two wives that were Canaanites, and Rebekah was distressed over the wickedness of these women. So clearly, that's not an option. And that one people, they say, we'll become one people, and they're doing it deceitfully, we're told in the text. And then the idea, though, is Shechem, his greed is going, his lust is going. He does love this woman in some sense, but he wants to take their stuff. And what you see is behind him is Satan. Satan is trying to destroy the purity of the seed. That's what's going on here. This is an insidious plot that Satan is trying to pollute the line of Christ, to mess it up, to separate this distinctive people that God has set apart for himself, to ruin them. And the original audience would have felt that.
Uh-huh. Why is the daughter still at the house? She's still in Shechem, she isn't back with...
Yeah, they have to deliver her from that.
Why has she not come home?
Yeah, apparently he's kept her there after he raped her. He now feels in love with her and he's trying to talk her into being his wife, and what he's done, he doesn't want to send her away, which would have been, in a sense, would have been more wicked. I mean, he's already done a tremendous wickedness, but to send her away in disgust, like David's son does to his, remember his half-sister? He rapes her, Amnon and Tamar, and he sends her away. And she says, don't do this. This is more wicked than what you've already done. But he sends her away. So it was a less wicked thing for him to keep her there. But the whole point is, it can't happen. And the reality is, the text wants us to see, in showing us what the man did in the first place, what wickedness he did. You can't marry into that. And then they just want to take everything from you too. Look at the immorality of these wicked Shechemites. That's the emphasis of the text. Now, what application does that have? We're going to try to apply this part of it today and wrap this up, and we'll come back to it because there's a lot more we need to look at than we can get to tonight. The original audience reading this, what understanding what the text says and what it means, look at this indignation, what these wicked people did. Look at how, and I think that the text is going to condemn, ironically, but accurately, not really ironically, it's going to condemn Simeon and Levi for what they did. They did wrong. They took the law into their own hands. And what they did is going to cost them dearly. But in the providence of God, their wicked act does exactly what God wants. It keeps the nation of Israel holy. Because God is working through even the sins of people. What we intend for evil, what man intends for evil, God intends for good. But I think what this would say to the nation of Israel was, first of all, when they get into the land, they're going to be tempted at times to want to marry the beautiful people in the land. Some of the girls will be tempted to want to marry some of the guys. Some of the guys will be tempted to want to marry some of the girls. And we know they had this problem. And big judgments come because of this issue of intermarriage. The Lord is saying, don't. You cannot do that. You must be holy unto me. What's the application for us? There's no racial distinctions in the church anymore. There's no distinction between, whether you were born in America versus you were born in England or anything like that. It doesn't matter, does it, anymore? It doesn't matter if you're Jewish or Gentile. But what does matter? Whether you're a believer or not. And this application here is to say, do not even think about dating or marrying an unbeliever. What kind of foolishness would you... I mean, because realize that even if they seem to be, if they speak tenderly to you, the reality is they're only using you because their God is their own desires. And more than that, it's not just about Shechem, it's about Satan behind him, because Satan is behind him seeking to destroy. And you become yoked with a believer, like Paul says in 2 Corinthians, what fellowship has light with darkness? You want to love Christ and live for His glory, and you're yoking yourself to someone whose the essence of their being is wickedness. Now, it doesn't mean we don't want to get them saved, but there's no such thing as evangelistic dating. That is a complete violation of the Word of God and everything, all the cautions in it. You know, flee from sexual immorality, flee from anything that would lead you into impurity. And the emotional attachment that happens between a man and a woman as they begin to be romantic and begin to have those feelings, you just don't let that happen with an unbeliever. You don't go down that road anywhere. Love them, yes. They're the mission field. We want to see them come to Christ. But if you're a girl and you have a guy that's interested in you and you know he's romantically interested in you, you are not to be the primary instrument in his salvation. You're not to see that. You pray for him, but get away from him. That's what this text would say. Send your brother to witness to him. And you witness to him in a safe setting, but with no emotional stuff. And you say, this is why I can't give myself in any way to even think about you, even though I think you're cute or whatever. You don't love Jesus Christ, and you need to repent of your sins and believe in the gospel. You can witness to him as you leave. But you don't let anything even enter your mind. Young people, this is so important. How many people, even in this room, could talk about having gotten married before they were equally yoked? And then sometimes people say, well, the Lord brought them around. The grace of God. But how much heartache did you have? And how many do we know that are still battling and living for God in a home where they're fellowshipped, yoked with wickedness? Now, the good thing is, if you're already there, you can't undo it. And that's why 1 Peter 3 says, if you're yoked to an unbeliever, you can, by your godliness, you can win them without a word. Don't despair if you're already there. This message is, if you're thinking about going there, don't. But once you're there now, well, the Lord's grace is sufficient. What you were foolish enough to mean for evil, God can mean for good. Don't despair. That's the wonder of the gospel. You can't mess it up bad enough that God still can't fix it. But on this side of it, why mess it up? We mess it up enough without trying. Why try? Right? So I think that's a real key thing. In fact, I think there's also a hint in verse 1 that tells us that Dinah, she didn't go out looking for a husband, right? She was raped. But I think that there's something here that's even telling us that her heart wasn't as it should be. Now, Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had born to Jacob, went out to visit the daughters of the land. She was hanging around with, in a way that was unhealthy. She may have been, some of the commentators talk about this. The need for modesty is something there. I think there's something there that. But it just says that, as you try to make a difference and be salt and light in the world, watch your heart. Be appropriate. Yes, be salt and light. Yes, make a difference for Jesus Christ. Absolutely, absolutely, absolutely. But here, the fact that it phrases that way, she went out to visit the daughters of the land. In fact, the only place that the phrase the daughters of the land talks about is in chapter 27 when it's talking about Rebekah being grieved that Esau had married daughters of the land. Here she is out fraternizing with him. It says something about the level of friendships. Now, we have to be friends with unbelievers, but you have to guard your heart as you are. That seems to be something the text is saying here, because this seems to be saying she was making a mistake and putting herself in a position where she would be tempted. Now, she was violated, but still there's something there to be careful about, and we need to help. We need to think about our protecting, you know, guard yourself from these things. Now, so the essential message here, the first part, I think, the first part of the chapter, the horror of what happened is to protect yourself from it. And it also says that sexual sin, though God's grace can cover a multitude of sins, right? Though your sins be as scarlet, I'll make them white as snow. This says, though, there's something very special about sexual purity. There's something very precious. That for her to lose it, even in being violated, it defiled. Now, God's grace can cover. And I want to tell you something. I've actually thought and counseled other men this way, because we can worry about the women that we love, what if something happened to them like this? It'd be a terrible thing in one sense, right? But on this side of the cross, though, if something like that happens, it doesn't end everything. If a woman who loves Jesus is raped, it doesn't. The Lord is working in that. And so what do? You pick up the pieces. It just means you don't go... This text is saying don't do anything that leads you into that where you're just seeking it out, flirting with guys and stuff like that, or flirting with girls like that. This is saying no. But if that does happen, you know, if God forbid someone we love comes home and they've gone through that, this is not something the Lord can't redeem. This is something the Lord absolutely has meant for His glory. You couldn't do anything about that. God allowed it, though, even as He allowed this. Yeah, there was some sin mixed in, but the Lord allowed it, and He used it in a glorious way to show the people how they should stay away from these kind of relationships. But the Lord can pick up any broken pieces. You know, He can restore the years the locusts have eaten. He will give you beauty for ashes. No matter how bad we mess things up, Christ can fix them. And that's a wonderful thing, because all of us, we have been impure. All of us have been unfaithful in different ways to Christ. And if we had to stand before the Lord, none of us is pure. So the hope of the gospel ultimately is that Jesus washes everything away. Isn't it wonderful to know that when God looks at you, if you're in Christ, He doesn't look at you on the basis of your performance. There's never a moment He looks at you that way. He looks at you on the basis of Jesus' performance. He doesn't see the sin that you just committed. He sees the blood of Christ and the righteousness of Jesus. You're robed in that. If you have repented and believed. And that's the hope that we take to a world that has so many folks in our world today that are just, their lives are being wrecked by this explosion of sin and evil. But we have a gospel that can transform all of that. And all of us were like these Shechemites. And then you come to Jesus and now you're clean. That's the offer of salvation that we make, that God makes through us.
You know, I was thinking about Rahab the harlot. She becomes the light of Christ. There's a good example.
Absolutely. The balancing truths of Scripture. It's amazing when you read the genealogy. Think about this. The Shechemites... It's a Canaanite. Rahab lived in Jericho. She was a Canaanite. She was a harlot. She is the mother of Who's the mother? Boaz directly. That's right. Boaz was her son. Boaz marries Ruth, the Moabitess. And Ruth, the Moabitess, is the father, is the mother of Obed, who's the father of Jesse, who's the father of David. Isn't that glorious? And there in the genealogy in the New Testament, the Lord goes out. Those are the two women mentioned. All these other godly women that we could have heard about, we could have talked about Rebecca and Rachel. No, they're not in the genealogy. The ones that are there are Rahab and Ruth. Because the gospel is to go out to all people. But the message is, as it goes, as we take it, guard your heart. And when you guard your heart correctly, it'll go a lot more effectively. I said earlier, evangelistic dating doesn't work because you get all the emotions mixed up, and people get married to unbelievers. And the best thing, what you see happen in other situations, and I've seen this happen where someone is living with somebody and they want to get married and say, well, you've got to repent. You say you're a Christian. What are you doing living with this person? You've got to repent and move away from them. And they do that. Then that other person says, wow, Jesus Christ must be really important to you. Sometimes they get saved then. You make it more likely that they will if we walk in purity. Anyway, we got to stop. And I don't have any prayer sheets. Oh, good. Thank you, Thelma.